Back to Exodus. It's been several weeks. You probably were wondering, are we ever going to go back there? But we're going to start back into that. And today we're going to talk about Exodus 21:12 through 23:9, which is a large section. But before I start there, you're probably going to wonder, how in the world are we going to tie the Hubble telescope into the Exodus? And that's a great question. We'll let you figure that out. No. But with that, in 1990, the Hubble telescope was supposed to have launched in 1983. But due to budget overruns, you know how Congress works, and the Challenger space shuttle disaster that happened, it was postponed. And it was postponed till 1990. And so it launched, finally. And the whole world kind of waited, waiting to see these fabulous photos that were supposed to come. And lo and behold, for those of you that were old enough back then, that didn't happen. For whatever reason, when they manufactured the lens, they were off 1/50th of the width of a human hair, which is infinitesimally, that word, yeah, really small. Knock out those big words, just get those out of the way. But really small. And so Congress got involved, and there was lots of consternation about, we just spent $2 billion, and all we got was fuzzy images. And so the next several years went by trying to fix this thing, and there were five service packages for software and different things, hardware, to upgrade this so that it would truly be effective. And finally, in 2003, it truly became what they had wanted it to be. And if you've ever gone out and looked at any Hubble images, it's just amazing. But in September, after this, the last service pack was done, NASA made the decision that they were going to point, and if you put that first slide up, they were going to point Hubble at just below the North Star and at a place in the universe where nothing could be seen. It was just black. And they set it so that you can see there in the diagram that Hubble is rotating around the equator, so that it would always be pointing at this spot, so that Earth's position would not block its vision at any point in time. And so after 10 days, they analyzed the data, and what they saw was astounding. They assumed they would get nothing. And they found over 3,000 galaxies that they had never seen before. And they're like, okay, is this a one-time flaw? Or so they decided to repeat it. And so this time they pointed it at the downmost star in Orion's belt. So if you go out on a clear night and you look at Orion, the three stars that make the belt, and they picked a spot below that where, again, they thought nothing would be visible. And so they went for 10 days, 400 revolutions around the Earth. They ran this. And they got this photo. Over 10,000 galaxies. And they're looking at a spot, if you took a sewing needle, the head of it, and if you held it at arm's length and looked over the top of that needle, that's the size of the dimension that they're focusing on. So in all of the vastness of heaven, this is an incredibly small, NASA called it 2 arc minutes, was the window of degrees that they're looking at. So if you understand what arc minutes are. And this is the photo. And every one of those is a galaxy, much like the Milky Way, or larger. And go to the next photo. And they did this with infrared light, normal light, various different patterns that the Hubble is able to do. And those were some of the individual galaxies that they picked up. Where I'm going with that and trying to tie that into Exodus, we have a God that is, every time I look at something like this, I'm stunned. I marvel at how the things that God does that just blow us away. And yet, he's put all of this out there. And those galaxies are 47 billion light years away. Which is, if you know what that number is, there's a lot of zeros in there. Probably enough to go across this room and maybe across the street. But this magnanimous God that can do all of this stuff, things that we don't even see, what will be out there when we get to heaven that he will reveal? What will be here that he will reveal? And the more interesting part, the more amazing part, is he created us. I mean, there's all of this stuff that's viewable, that's visible, the internet technology, all these things that God has allowed us to have, and yet we are his most prized possession. And so that takes us to Exodus. So what's happened? I mean, we've took Christmas off and we did Advent and a couple other sermons, but now that we're back, think back to your 3 months out from your departure in Egypt. You've crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptian army fell in the bottom of the Red Sea. They died. You went through the 10 plagues, and many Egyptians died. All of their livestock died. All of their crops died. Their nation was destroyed. You're now passing through the desert, and God continues to take care of you. He's feeding you with manna every single day. And when water is in short supply, he takes you to different places like Meribah and opens up the springs and the rocks, and water flows forth. And 2 million of you are marching through this desert wilderness, of which there's like zero vegetation. And you arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai, and you're camped there. And Moses goes up on the mountain and receives the 10 words, the 10 commandments, to the point that when he comes down, God tells him to arrange the nation at the base of the mountain, but don't let anyone touch the mountain, lest they should die. And then God puts on this unbelievable show. He physically speaks to the nation, and he delivers the 10 commandments. The mountain's on fire. The mountain is going up in smoke. It's reverberating. You're shaking. The ground you're standing on is shaking. And God's voice is larger, louder than any rock concert you could ever imagine being at. And he's blowing the people away with this huge display of his power and what he's capable of. And he's trying to get them to understand who he is and where he's taking them, and what he's doing. And also, through this whole journey, there's a pillar of fire by night, and there's a pillar of cloud by day. He's there, present with them constantly. And so they're seeing and witnessing all of this stuff. And God delivers the Ten Commandments. And then Moses goes back up the mountain for another session. And God delivers to Moses the rest of the law, which Moses brings to the people. And that's where we pick it up in Exodus 21. There's over 60 verses here, so we're not going to read those. We're not going to read all of them, but in fact, we won't touch on very many of them. But where I wanted to start with, if we're the most important prized possession in this relationship, out of all this that God has created, and he knows when a nation departs and journeys to Kadesh Barnea, where they will finally cross over into the land, He knows they'll fail. But yet, this is where he is trying to get them to understand who he is and what he is. So in Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created us in his image. Where I'm trying to get you to understand is that's where we start. We all know that verse. But think about where Israel has been for the last 400 years. They're in Egypt. They've adopted Egyptian culture. They've adopted probably a lot of the language, even though they're still speaking their own language. They've adopted some of probably the religious activities that go on, the gods that Egypt worshipped. And he needs to take Israel to a different place, to a different understanding, and get them back to his law and the way that God wants them to be and to function as a nation. Egyptian law, legal cases were resolved by consultation with a divine oracle. The oracle was usually a statue of Maat, which is an Egyptian god. And when asked, if you brought your case to this god, you would ask a yes or no question, and there would be a priest there. And the priest was supposed to discern the answer that this god gave in answer to your question. And so you can kind of imagine probably how that went. Not very well, probably, in a lot of cases. Because it's the priest's interpretation of what he wants to do at that moment in time. But this is what Israel has been living under for a long time. Egyptian society operated with decrees of Pharaoh, having the force of law, but there were no judges, no courts, only government officials and priests that would enact whatever they chose to do and however they chose to do it. Before we go on, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and ask that you speak to our hearts and speak to our minds and guide us as you reveal what you would have us to know, what you would have us to learn, and help us to glean from this passage that which is prevalent and predominant in our lives today, what takes precedence as it is your will and your glory that we're after. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Where I'm going with this is in the first section of this Exodus 21, 12 through the end of chapter 21, God's talking about homicide, premeditated murder, and accidental murder. And he lists out a number of cases. And if someone has broken into a house at night and they're found, they should be killed. I mean, it's that type of thing. Verse 12 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." And so God goes through this list of homicidal types of actions and what his expectations are. Going back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." The word shed there is the word shafak, which means to pour out, to gush. This is not just some small wound. This is something serious. You're going to die from this, whatever it is that happened to you. To be made in God's image is to be more like God than anything else on the earth. Understand that. Nothing else comes close to God than us, because we obtain that position. To murder another being, another human being, is a direct attack on God himself. Wayne Grudem says, therefore, the authority to execute punishment on wrongdoing has not simply been invented by human beings on their own. Rather, it is an authority that has been delegated to human beings, which is given directly from God. And through this authority, God carries out his righteous justice on wrongdoers. So justice and punishment is not something that we invented as people. It's what God mandated. And it goes back to the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth. And so that's God's promise, that he is going to remember the covenant that he made with Noah when they came off after the flood, that man's life is precious. And God sees it that way. And that if anyone should take it, there was retribution to be made against that. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, if you're familiar with that, which started with the abortion component or law, Roe v. Wade, in this nation. And in this scripture in Exodus 21, God deals with this topic. And that's what I'm trying to set up here is, who are we? We're made in God's image. How does God see the shedding of man's blood in Genesis chapter 9? Noah's covenant, also in chapter 9. And then here in this chapter, as God lays out all the cases for homicide, premeditated or accidental, and what the penalties are for those. But in Luke 1, 41 through 44, as we talk about the sanctity of life and what that means, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. God uses the word baby. It's not just a lump of tissue. It's not just a mass. God gets very specific about who this is. It is a baby. The word brephos, the Greek word, is an unborn or a newborn baby. But what do we see in that verse? When Mary approaches Elizabeth, what happens? John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, a woman who is beyond her childbearing years, he leaps for joy when he hears his mother exclaim this about, how is it that the mother of my Lord comes to visit me? And some of you that are moms, I mean, how does? Think about how magnificent that is, that your child knows your voice because of what God has created in that connection with you. You know, some of you may have put headphones on your abdomen during your pregnancy and had your child listen to music, and they came out a rock star or whatever the case might be. But the baby can hear those sounds and he knows, he or she knows. But the next piece is more astounding than that, because when he leaped, what did he leap for? Joy. How does he know what joy is? He's in the womb. He's never seen it. He can't understand it. At least we think. But yet he does. The baby leaps for joy. So he's experiencing not just the hearing of his mother's voice, but the joy that the Holy Spirit brings to him in that moment. It's just astounding. Kind of goes back to that picture of what God's creation, how it works, and what he can do. Exodus 21, coming back to Exodus. Verses 23 to 25. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. And he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So if there's an injury, two men are fighting, and the baby is injured, and if she gives birth prematurely there, the word prematurely is really, I think, not a good word, but it's what many scriptures have used there. The word really is yatsa. Sorry, Corey, I jumped ahead on you there. The child, the word, you can go back, I'm sorry. Corey probably goes home and pulling her hair out going, wish this guy would make up his mind and let me drive. No, I want to drive. The word yelled means child. And then the word yatsa means to go forth, to come out. So she gives birth. Maybe it's full term, or maybe it's early on in the pregnancy when she just learns that she's pregnant, but the child comes out. And if there is no injury, then there is a fine and life goes on. But if the child dies, then God's law kicks in. And this is the law of lex talionis. It's essentially a principle of retributive justice based on some form of equivalence. That's a lot of big words there. A principle of retributive justice. It means that if this event happens, there has to be retribution against that. And it's not just wanton revenge that family members of this woman that was, and the child that experienced this injury and or death, that their family members could just go and wipe out the other person's family. It wasn't that. A lot of older societies did that. Some societies today still do that. But that's not God's intent. There has to be a reasonable, rational approach. And so God lays out how this should work. And so if it's accidental, then so be it. But if the child dies, then it's life for life or eye for eye. And I want to be careful here not to say that we have a lot of ladies today that undertake abortion. And praise God that we have grace and mercy, that they have a place to go. And can ask for forgiveness. And this has impacted my own family. My sister went through this about 50 years ago. So it's personal. But still, that's the way God sees the taking of life. And so if here he's talking about the fight between two men accidentally involving the woman, how much more grave is it when those intentionally, premeditatively engage in that act? And how does God see it? Conversely, I wonder about, God doesn't talk about the man in the situation. But it takes more than one to tango. And I wonder what God is really going to do to the male in this side at some point in time. And it's probably going to happen in heaven in many cases. Or at that point. But still, how does God see that? But again, there is grace and mercy that comes with that. So going on, Exodus chapter 22. This chapter deals with matters of honesty, matters of dishonesty, matters of immorality. So if you read those first 17 verses in 22, verse 22 starts off, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So if there's an act of theft, there has to be retribution. There has to be payment made in that case. And he goes through those verses and talks about a lot of those types of things. If a man rents a field or a vineyard and he grazes it bare so that it's essentially destroyed, there has to be retribution to the landowner for the way that he overgrazed that pasture. And so God goes on and talks about that. To me, I think what sums up this section best is verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 9. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it. The case of both parties shall come before the judges, and he whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And that was the cost of the penalty, the retribution that had to be made because of whatever was done. You dug a pit, somebody's ox fell in it, or their donkey fell in it and they died, or they were injured. You were responsible to pay for that. And it gets back to character. What is our character? And it comes down to holiness and righteousness. Ephesians 5, 1 through 3 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And who are the saints? You. Paul tells us. He's always writing to the saints of the church. It's not somebody that some church in Italy decided that this person should be. As a believer in Christ, we are that body. So therefore, be imitators. What is your character? 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11 goes on to say, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So as this whole section is talking about dishonesty, thievery, immorality, all of those types of things, as the nation of Israel, where should their focus have been? It's their focus should be on to be imitators of God and his holiness, his righteousness, and where he's wanting them to go. And sadly, they don't get it. But that's in the future. Who do we base our trust on? The church today. God's instructing these people at the base of Mount Sinai. But what are we doing with it? How do we respond to that? The nation is going to, we've talked about previously about a crisis of faith, a failure of faith The nation will hit that point when they get to Kadesh Barnea and refuse to go in, even though God told them, go, I've given you the land. They didn't need to hear anything else, but yet they chose to send in spies, which was not what God intended. So their character was lacking. They were still stuck where they were in Egypt and the gods of Egypt and the traditions and the culture and all of those things. And they're still dragging this anchor behind them of maybe we should go back. Slavery was much better than freedom. And we struggle with that concept today in many cases. Chapter 23, or the last half of 22 and going into 23, matters of personal obligation. This is God talking about your personal duty and obligation when it comes to civic responsibilities and or religious responsibilities. And he starts out, just to give you a flavor of what these verses are talking about, if we look at those first five verses starting in Exodus 22:18. And this first one deals with what they've been seeing. The first two deal with what they've been living under in Egypt. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So God lays out, and he continues, and he develops those concepts as he goes through the rest of this passage. And I think that passage is best summed up by Exodus 22, verse 31. Just the first part of that. You shall be holy men to me. And that's not just man, that's man and woman. But you shall be holy. It goes back to character, what we were just talking about. What is our character as Christians in our stance before Christ? Are we truly pursuing those goals? Undoubtedly, the Hebrew people were sinners themselves. They surely learned from the Egyptian people about their customs and so on. They were also strangers in a land that was not their own. God took them there because of a famine 400 years previous, and he left them there. I mean, they weren't just left. I mean, that's where he kept them. He still has his watch care over them, but now he's moving them back. God continues to remind them not to oppress strangers as they're moving. Where they're at right now at the base of Mount Sinai, that's not their home. They're still a stranger. Is it little wonder when Christ walked into Jerusalem and walked through Israel that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin continued the impression they saw him as a criminal, as a stranger. They did not relate to him in any way. Christ had to have felt that in the same way. And I think we see that in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, where he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And eventually he goes to the cross. I think he felt the same way because his nation did not accept him. And that's what he's trying to warn them against here. You're strangers where you're at. Once you get there and occupy the land that I've given you, how are you going to treat those that are not of Hebrew heritage around you? How are you going to react? So it goes back to this whole issue of character. And how do we see sin? So, in conclusion, I need to find the passage that I want to look here at here. How do we pursue righteousness and holiness with our God? Do we seek Him? And if we found Him, do we listen? Do we respond? What do we do with that? Last week I read this passage. We had a new song, and I'm going to come down here. But we had a new song, God Help Me by Plum. Some of you may have known that song, but we sang it last week. We're going to sing it again next week. This passage, to me, went with that. As I heard that song, and I really felt God telling me, you will sing that song. And so we did last week. And as we were preparing to practice that on Thursday night when we did that, God brought back a situation that I had forgotten probably 15, 18 years ago. Brian was in high school trying to get to the Naval Academy, and we went through a lot of stuff with that. But as I walked out of the office at Monfort, where I worked for about 30 years, let me read this passage first. John 21:15-17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And when he uses the word love there, in the English language, it just says love. But it's the word agapao. Will you die for me? Do you love me that much? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he's using the word phileo, which means I love you like a brother. I like you, but it's not the same word. And Christ says, tend my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? The agapao version. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I, phileo, I love you, I like you. And he says, shepherd my sheep. In verse 17, he says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, and now Christ comes down to Peter's level. Do you like me? Christ uses the word phileo. And Peter, grieved at this point, says, why did you ask me the third time? Do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know all things. And there's a lot packed in that little passage right there. But you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So as I was walking out of the office, and I have my cheater car entry thing here, you know, because we don't walk up and unlock doors anymore like we used to. And as I'm about from here to the sound booth from my car, and as I punch, just as I press that button to unlock the door, boom! God hit me so hard, right in the heart. To the point that I had to double over like this because I couldn't stand up. And he says, do you love me? And I'm like, I go right to that passage because I'd been studying that passage. And I'm like, God, you can't ask me that question. You know what Christ said and you know what Peter said. And God's just silent. And by now I'm stood up and I'm like this and I'm talking to heaven. And hundreds of my coworkers are walking around probably thinking, this guy's lost. You know, there's nobody else out here. He's talking to the clouds, standing away from his car, and what's going on? But I don't notice that. And I'm having this conversation with God. How can you ask me that? And finally I say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, be my witness. And so I got in the car and I just had to sit there because I couldn't move. And finally, after 15, 20 minutes, I finally start the car and begin to drive home. And even though now, still after all these years, I'm still trying to figure that out. What does it mean to be his witness? And how does that apply to you? Where's your level of, do you love God? And what is he going to ask you in that question? Because it could be anything. But how will he see that? And he had to be asking the Israelites the same thing at the base of Mount Sinai. And sadly, very few of them did, because many of them would die in the desert over the next 40 years. But whatever time we have left, where are we going? And how are we seeing that? Let's have the worship team come up. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for your word and how you continue to guide us, how you continue to instruct us. Your word is holy and true, and that's what you want us to have in the same capacity. I just pray that you continue to mold us, continue to move us in the direction that you want. Forgive us of our sins when we fail, because we will. I will fail everyone in this church, and I'll fail you. And we all will. But yet you call us back. Help us to walk worthy of the calling with which you have placed upon us, and that we glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.